Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2 this morning. James 2, verses 1 to 13. I read a little article this week about mosquitoes. Just in case you were getting overly anxious for summer. Entomologists confirm that it is true. Mosquitoes like some people better than others. And there's almost nothing you can do about it. 85%, they say, of the factors that cause mosquitoes to like some people more than others are genetic. Something about your sweat, your acids, or whatever, and it's just the way it is. If you have the right stuff, they like you better. Coincidentally, after I was going to share that, we were playing the game Quelf the other night. And there's some very important facts that you find out playing games like that. But this one card had a list of things you're supposed to figure out which is the false statement. And one of them was that mosquitoes prefer blondes to brunettes. Turns out that's in the true category. I knew there was something about that. So can't do anything about that either. That's in the 85% of genetic issues. Obviously, we didn't come here to talk about mosquitoes today, if we can help it. But the connection to James 2 is this issue of favoritism, prejudice, how we like some people more than others, and what God's Word has to say to us about that ongoing issue in our hearts. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is pretty clear that prejudice is sin. We become judges, and our thoughts are evil. Those are the kind of words you use to describe Satan. You know, the really bad people on earth, too. Evil thoughts. It's written to who? Verse 1. Brothers. So it must be a Christian problem. It's believers in our Lord Jesus Christ who have this tendency. And incredibly, in the example of James, this prejudice takes place when Christians gather. The meeting. It's literally the word synagogue, but probably not referring to the synagogue buildings that they had. I guess if there had been enough believers in a single synagogue, maybe it would get converted to a place where the church met. But generally, churches met in homes. That's the example we see kind of sprinkled in the New Testament letters. They'd meet in the homes, and it's a good sign, I guess, that James said that unbelievers, people from the society around them, were coming into their meetings. I always consider it a good thing if people from the community visit us and say, I'm gonna check out this church meeting. I know somebody there. But then, in the very place where we're here to worship God, some of this prejudice can take place. James's major issue was prejudice against the poor. Favoritism would be liking someone more because of some external issue, and prejudice would be the flip side of that, liking some people less because of some issue. In case the wealthy or poor thing doesn't really affect us, I really think that the Spirit of God is going to apply this to a broader area of issues. And so let's just, in kind of preparation for what God wants to speak to us today, just look at some of the other kinds of areas where maybe we have some of these tendencies. Wealth or poverty being one. Race, obvious. Everybody in the world recognizes this is a problem. And as much as believers we'd like to just ignore it, there's little bits of that traces, isn't it? Sometimes in us. The issue of other cultural things, accents, can't understand them. Rural city. There's little phrases we use, words like redneck. Interest, nerds, you know? I'm not saying there's not, you know, fun ways to recognize things about one another that are different. We joke in our families, but do we see the trace of evil thoughts? Politics, perhaps? Could that be a divisive issue? Or we dislike people on the other side? Age prejudice. Oh, not us. Old geezer, young punk. Someone's social skills or personalities. Appearance, attractiveness, clothes they wear. Disabilities? Physical? Mental? Sexism? Really? Looking down, if you will. She's just a woman, you know. Man-haters club, whatever. Different Christian convictions. Religion. You realize this is not just a in the church kind of a thing. James is talking about, you know, it's almost like sometimes there are religions that we react to them. God so loved the world. Any type of person I don't like or roll my eyes at. a lot of different ways that we think about it, and then what do we do about it? How do we act out our prejudices? Sometimes it's simply a matter of avoidance. I'm just not comfortable around them. We'd say, I don't dislike them. It's just that we're not going to reach out to them either. It's just kind of simpler to walk past or hope they do. Sometimes it's dislike. I'm actually irritated or angry at them. I disagree with them. And I've got this anger issue. Sometimes it's actually antagonistic. I insult, undermine, afflict. In some way, I want to make this type of person pay. Different degrees, obviously. Have we not become, James says, judges with evil thoughts? In this example, it's interesting how contemporary it is, 2,000 years later. How did James know that all this time later we would still tend to fawn over the rich and famous? The gold ring and the fine clothes here, verse 2, is actually, it's the word shiny clothes. It's somebody who probably was recognized in the community. They were the Roman aristocrat wearing the toga. Distinctive jewelry. They had the wealth, the position, the social standing. Give them a good seat. Now, there weren't seats for everybody when they got together. The folding chair industry hadn't really gathered much steam at this point, let alone the soft chairs and pew people. Synagogues and probably upper rooms of houses at best might have some benches built in kind of around the room. And so if one of these folks came in that had the gold ring and the fine clothes, make sure they get one of those. If Bill Gates walked in today, we'd find a place for him, wouldn't we? You know, Aaron Rodgers maybe. How much attention would they get? If a plainly or shabbily, maybe homeless-looking person walked in. It's amazing how we can get busy doing something. We don't have to interact. So there's certain kinds of people we understand that we would love to get to know, and others we'd be happy just to see them move along. Sit on the floor, kind of a, you know, we're Christians as a church. Of course, you can come in, find a seat. Actually, seating is not a big issue. The best seats are rarely taken here. Must not be the, thank you that some of you that venture out, but this is not the road to the Final Four or Lambeau Field, so it's not a big, big draw. So seating isn't the issue, but there's ways that we tend to favor those with money and means and position, ability, the admiration of others. As Tom mentioned, Priscilla and I are going on vacation. Bulletin mentions we're going to Ireland to go see Scott. He's attending Belfast Bible College this semester. A couple weeks back, as we were talking to Scott, he asked, "You know, do you have room to take a couple extra things along?" There are a couple of students that would like something from the U.S. I said, "Sure, if it's something small, you know, can't bring your motorcycle or anything, but." Couple extra things, and so two different friends had heard that his parents were coming from the U.S. and asked if we could bring something along. One was a girl from Brazil, a student from Brazil, who really likes peanut butter M&Ms. I guess he can't get those in Ireland. I guess I can go without them for a week. So sure, well, glad to get. So we got a stockpile of peanut butter M&Ms. The other request was from a married woman. She and her husband are students there with Scott. Her dad, here in the U.S., got a new laptop and would like to give his old laptop to his daughter. And it's a little bit complicated and, you know, with customs and sending it safely. So hearing that somebody was coming from the U.S., could they possibly bring that? And so they shipped it to us. And so we're carrying their laptop to them. The dad, who is giving his daughter the laptop, happens to be a famous contemporary Christian music artist. You would all recognize his name. He has 16 albums, 2 platinums, 5 Grammy Awards. We're carrying his laptop on Tuesday. You want a name, don't you? Tanya is the name of the girl that needs the peanut butter M&Ms. Sorry about that. But you know, I'm kind of more excited about that laptop and concerned about the laptop than the M&Ms too. It's just the way we think. Go back to verse 1. You can ask me later if you're really dying to know. That's not a problem. Verse 1, is that why James chose the word to describe Jesus Christ as glorious? Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord of glory. Glory reminds us of Jesus' deity, his privileged position in heaven. He owns everything. Sometimes the word glory actually is more specifically about wealth. Jesus talked about Solomon in all of his glory. Fabulously wealthy, probably the wealthiest person who ever would live. But see, we are believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and compared to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, everybody's paupers. Money or fame is just dirt compared to the glory of God. And here we are with our favoritisms and prejudices over who's got a little bit bigger pile of dirt, essentially, compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we think that way, James says, haven't you tried to become God and be the judge and say this person is more important than that person? We will decide who is superior. He goes on in verse 5 to explain, listen, my dear brothers. He's not mad, he's just sad for them. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor? To insult is to dishonor. In fact, really the focus seems to be not even so much about how they honored the rich, but how they treated those who they felt somehow were beneath them. Something they said, something they thought, something they did. Poor in the eye. Who does God normally choose? Reminds me of the words of Paul. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. How many more ways could He have said it? He chooses the nothings most of the time. Why? So that no one would boast before Him. Some of you got to be here last night for the wild game dinner, hearing Tracy Breen, incredible young man, 32-ish. Outdoor writer, and one hand looks like he has a glamorous life, but he's a kid who has cerebral palsy. And in spite of that, God chose him to do some really amazing things and have an amazing impact. I never thought I could listen to stories about deer and moose for over an hour and a half last night and be fascinated. He sold a little devotional book and that he writes part of for Day of Discovery radio Bible class. And in one of the little articles I saw this morning that he wrote, little devotionals, was about how he has a fear of speaking in front of people. I never would have thought of that last night. It's a giant in his life he has to keep overcoming to speak in front of people. And, you know, that's us. We love it when celebrities come to Christ, and that's great, but it's really kind of rare when the people with the outstanding abilities or whatever. God has a special heart for the poor, you could say, who become rich in faith. It could even be that there's that reference in verse 5 to rich in faith is actually distinguishing among Christians. Those who end up being standout, wealthy spiritually. And in fact, the reference to inheriting the kingdom to those He promised, that He promised to those who love Him, may not just be referring to entrance into heaven, but could be that issue of reward in heaven. For those who live a life in particular that is reflecting their love for Christ. But he's saying that God's world and view is so upside down from our own. While we honor wealth and ability or whatever, He honors faithfulness. When we see people based on status and finances and things like that, he sees us based on, how much do you love me? Peter, do you love me? That's what it all boils down to. And it's not our ability or disability. It's not our wealth or lack of wealth. It's all about how much do we love Him. That's God's evaluation. So it's the old popularity on the playground thing that we fall prey to. And James says, you just can't do it that way. Even though we're all grown up in our Sunday best, we still have those comfort zones and the people who fit with us. Or at least the ones that we would like to fit with us. We always aim high. On the other hand, there's that person in our life who comes from whatever other side of our likes and dislikes and list of prejudices, and they're the one for whom Christ died. Because God so loved the world. And He looks at it so differently than we do. And so those people show up in our lives, in our neighborhoods, at our job, working for us, beneath us maybe. Even at our church, they show up. And James, remember last week he was saying, so be doers of the word and not just hearers. And the word is the sword that penetrates and in this case just kind of lays open the thoughts and motives of our hearts. To further make his point, middle of verse 6, he says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him, Christ, to whom you belong? Persecution was well on its way. Later on in chapter 5, he'll talk about how the Christians were complaining, understandably, I guess, that the rich exploited them. The rich were not paying their wages. There was injustice. And so James points out the hypocrisy. He says, on the one hand, you're complaining about people who have, you know, means and they exploit you if they're that kind of people. On the other hand, if they show up in church, you fall all over yourselves trying to get on their good side with preferential treatment. So what is the solution to this prejudice of sin? Well, what's always the solution to sin? It's grace. It's always grace that addresses and solves our sin. So verse 8 says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And I'm sure there, as here, that is the compelling issue that James recognizes in the heart of so many who love Christ. The royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're a doer of the word, as he has exhorted, then we care about keeping the royal law found in Scripture. And we show grace to all, like Christ, instead of just to some, to the favorites. The royal law. Royal is kingly. The king is Christ. We're saying, you are our king. Christ is the one who uttered these words, love your neighbor as yourself, in summarizing the heart of God that stood behind the whole Old Testament law. So it boils down to this relationally. Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember when the context that Jesus said that in, though, was the story of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the crime victim, the man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's mugged. And so he's bleeding, maybe dying at the side of the road. And the people you would most expect, the church people, if you will, of the day, the Levite, the priest, the religious elite, the pastors, they walked right by. And it was the Samaritan, the of the other race people, the people that were on their prejudice list. He's the one that stopped and helped him. And Jesus said, so who was the neighbor? And you've got to go, oh, it's the guy who helped him. And so James is simply agreeing here with his half-brother Jesus, it's all about grace. Show grace, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's undesirable, even when they're dirty, when they're... A crime victim isn't pretty. Abuse victims struggle. Addiction. So many of the issues that are the biggest things make people the least desirable, maybe, in our hearts. That's your neighbor. Even if it means going outside the comfort zone and giving time to someone who will never say thank you, or listening to your mother or grandmother's story for the 10th time. You ever have any age discrimination? Afflict you, I guess you could say. I stopped at the post office this week to drop off to mail a package. And I was going up those steps here in Port. I was going right up there with an older lady. I'm a pastor. I'm a gentleman, okay? So I greeted her nicely, opened the door for her. She went on in. And then it occurred to me that you let somebody in first. They're in line in front of you. I was feeling so proud of myself, letting her in, being the gentleman. Fortunately, all she needed was stamps. Do you know how many stamps styles there are? She does, because she looked at most of them. And suddenly, any reward that I would have earned by being the gentleman at the door was lost by my attitude towards her as she looked through the stamps she would buy. You see, we're all for loving our neighbor as ourself until they tick us off. So if you keep that royal law, you're doing right. But, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Prejudice? Attitudes? James, aren't you going a little far with that one? He doesn't back off. He digs in more. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And he's just told us what he meant. It's this favoritism thing. You're guilty of breaking the whole law. Really, James? And then just in case we didn't get how serious it was, he says, for he who said, God, who said, do not commit adultery, also said do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. James, certainly you aren't lumping all of this together. Murder? Adultery? In fact, he brings up really, I think it must have been kind of a common argument that you couldn't excuse yourself from lawbreaking because you didn't commit adultery, but you were a murderer. And you, of course, couldn't excuse yourself from lawbreaking if you were a murderer, you weren't a murderer, but you did commit adultery. Everybody understands now, those are two biggies. You just don't do those. That's wrong. But James's point is, and those prejudicial attitudes we have, the people we don't like for whatever reason, and how justified we feel. We have a very defective view of sin, because we always see it as relative. How sinful? Do you think God in heaven is looking at our hearts and saying, how sinful is that? Do you think he's measuring the degree of sinfulness? Or if he cares about us as his children, don't you suppose he wants to address any sinfulness? And so our irritation with people who are maybe different accent or are dismissing as lazy someone who doesn't have enough money, or getting mad at someone who disagrees with us politically, or being impatient with the older lady, or whatever it is. He's the divine sanctifier and cleanser, and we can't excuse it as if some part of holiness just isn't important. But he said it's sin. And actually, do you realize that confessing sin is key to fellowship with God, 1 John 1:9. You want fellowship with God? Then let's address it. Verse 10 is a great verse, just standing alone, if you will, making the point, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles yet at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's really it's a statement that clarifies everything that stands as a foundation to the gospel message. We, as a society, as a human heart, religious people around the world tend to also measure goodness in terms of how good. And we think of eternity and whatever God thinks of us in terms of, am I better than most that I'm probably in? Is my good more than my bad? Is my religion practices more than it used to be? I'm probably getting there. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. God sees an all or nothing thing when it comes to sin. I've had two glasses of water. One had one drop of strychnine and one had 50 drops of it. You drink either one, they both kill you. And so it's not a matter of do we have some sin and some good, but do we have any sin at all? And that's why we need a Savior. Because Jesus Christ died to pay for sin, period. And that's why we need to put our faith in Christ. All has sinned and come short. Back to James, as he urges us to address our prejudice, he wraps it up in a kind of unusual way, verse 12 and 13. Speak and act. Remember, he's talking to Christians here. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, or the law of liberty. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't read it too fast. They're kind of like kind of a wordy kind of a thing. What's he talking about there? He mentions the word law yet again. He's referred to the royal law. That was Jesus' words, summarizing the Old Testament, yet found as that principle of grace. He's talked about the law and law breaking in verses 9 and 10 in terms of the Old Testament law. Well, what kind of law is this? Do you recognize this if you were here last week from chapter 1, verse 25, the same phrase, the law of liberty? It's the principle of grace under which we now function. So he's thinking about the New Testament era, the era of the church in which we now live, the law of liberty, the law whereby we live under grace now. It's kind of a law in quotes because it's not really Old Testament law at all anymore. It's that Christ has fully paid for our sins. It's that we have the ability of the Holy Spirit living within us. It's that we accept and understand that God is gracious to the whole wide world through Jesus Christ. It's living under grace. So he says, brothers, you're going to be judged based on grace and how much you gave it to others. Isn't that what it said? You're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, the law of liberty. First, we might say, well, I thought believers weren't judged. Keep in mind, there's more than one kind of judgment in Scripture. One is the courtroom at which all unbelievers will be judged. And they'll be judged on whether or not they put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. It is the heaven or hell thing. Unbelievers will come before that court and will be declared guilty because they refuse to accept the gift of eternal life and the wrath of God remains on them, John 3:36. This isn't talking about that judgment. This is talking about the judgment of believers in Christ. A couple times referred to in the New Testament as the judgment seat of Christ. It's a different judgment. We will never be condemned eternally for our sin. Our slate in heaven, our account in heaven is absolutely clear based on the cross. It doesn't mean our life doesn't matter or that it won't be evaluated by Jesus Christ very personally. What's the basis of that judgment? So you're judged by the law of grace. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. How we have shown grace will be the basis in some essential way of our evaluation. Judgment seat of Christ is a sobering thought. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. This is talking about the way we look down on one another in the body. A little different than James, which goes beyond that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before God, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, believers, may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Due him. There's a reward. There's a approval, disapproval. It's a sobering issue. Not judgment, not you're going to hell, but God's well done or not. 1 Corinthians 4:4, then each man's praise will come to him from Christ. Imagine he would praise us. In the classic passage of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay any foundation beyond that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man, so in other words, you're talking to believers, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, judgment, of seed of Christ, will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Our life here on earth will be reviewed, and it'll look either like gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Fire burns up the second half of that list. And the first half of the list survives. If what he has built, what we have done in this life survives, he will receive his reward. I don't know what it is. I would imagine God rewarding, though, would be really amazing. If it's burned up, though, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping to the flames. Our life, a pile of ashes. In heaven, every knee will bow. But somehow then, God's well done is going to mean everything. And what will be the basis, according to James? Did we show mercy? Because mercy will triumph at this judgment. Jesus said, you're going to be judged on the love your neighbor as yourself. And James is saying, Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. He just says, act like me. Full of grace and mercy. So James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I like to think this is really saying that showing grace is the crucial issue on which God will evaluate us someday. Nothing's more vital to the way God will review our life. Sins forgiven. Maybe a lot of the things that we thought were important. Did this right, did that right, did that right, conquered that. And I can imagine Christ saying, but you know, there's a real special place in my heart for people who reach out to their least favorite, least liked, least deserving. He says, you're the ones. I just want to tell you, well done. Because you were most like me. Let's pray. Lord, we are by nature judgmental. And you are by nature eager to give grace in spite of your perfect judges. Justice. Help us, Lord, not to try to take the place of your justice and make judgments of others, but instead to follow in the steps of your grace and be merciful, gracious, forgiving, like you. Amen.